Pleasure to see everyone again this evening. Sadly enough, for the very last time this week, I have to say, before we get started, first off, thanks to the McNeil family and the Sattlers for two wonderful meals once again today. To be honest with you, I'm usually an extremely heavy eater, but by this time of the week, my tank has been topped off. I'm probably going to go home and not eat very much for a day or so, which will probably kill my wife, but that's okay. I'm so thankful for all of you who have helped me this week, who have shared your time with me and sacrificed a little bit of your energy and your efforts to make my stay here a little bit better and a little more welcoming. And I'm also thankful for the kindness that you've showed me, which, convenient enough, is what we've spoken about all week. I'm so thankful for all of that and for the way you've all welcomed me. And I truly hope that even after tonight that I'll see you all again here soon once again. This time, though, if we ever do have the blessing of coming back, I'm bringing my wife, though, because it's a little bit of a better trip when you have your wife there. So I'm thankful, though, that I've had this time to share with you all. Well, we've studied a lot of things this week. We've gone through five lessons dealing with the topic of kindness and how it relates to us as an individual and how it begins with us in our own personal lives and our own personal behaviors. And this week is, or this evening, is kind of the conclusion of it all. As well as the, in my mind, this is the point where the rubber meets the road of the series. That we discuss a little bit about how kindness is important in various areas and how it's it needs to be understood with certain types of things. Like, we've learned about our kind God and how he's shown us the example. We've learned how kindness begins inside of the heart. We've also learned about how kindness is needed more so inside of the church and especially to those of the household of faith. We've also learned about the importance of kindness towards a sinner or towards somebody who is not a faithful servant of God. And last night we even learned that our sin and our personal mistakes and flaws can at times hinder the kindness that we show towards other people. Well, tonight we're speaking about more of the end times. How kindness is related with the judgment day. I read a story about a Bible study group that got together. They always assemble together for worship services, but outside of services, there's a group of people that wanted to study even more in depth together and wanted to learn more together. And so one man took a little bit of time every week to teach these people, and they would spend Tuesday nights together, and they just studied the Word of God a little bit more in depth together. Well, one night came along, they were studying the topic of the Judgment Day. And he preached to them about the judgment. He took them to various scriptures inside of the Bible about the Judgment Day and about what it would look like, what would happen on that day, and how the division of the faithful and the unfaithful would take place on that day. Until finally, he concluded his lesson, and he wanted to hear their feedback or how they felt after they had discussed it. So he asked them point blank. He said, listen, now we ought to be living with a mindset of understanding the Judgment Day could be right around the corner. So tell me, if you knew for a fact that the Judgment Day for you would be 4 weeks away from today, how would you live between now and then? Or what changes would you make? Well, one man stood up before the group and he said, you know, if I knew the Judgment Day was just going to be 4 weeks away and I knew that for a fact, then every day between now and then I would dedicate myself even further to evangelize towards all those in my community, to help all those that I can, and to be a better teacher for the lost about the gospel. I try to do that a little bit better throughout these last remaining 4 weeks of my life. And the group agreed that was a wonderful idea, and that was a great thing that he should do anyways. Another woman, or a woman, stood up right after that, and she said, if I knew the Judgment Day was going to be 4 weeks away, I'd be much more devoted to the Lord's church. I'd work harder to be more faithful to the church. I'd work harder to make sure my sins were cast away, and I'd be the type of Christian that I know I should be anyways. And once again, everyone agreed that's a wonderful thing, and she should certainly live that way. And another man stood up and says, if I knew the Judgment Day was 4 weeks away, I'd spend the next 4 weeks of my life in my mother-in-law's house. Everybody got a little confused, and they asked why. And he said, because it would be the longest 4 weeks of my entire life. Now, some people, we just don't understand really the way the Judgment Day should feel and the way it will feel. You know, it's hard to understand fully the Judgment Day. There's much in the Bible about it, about what will happen, but through our minds we struggle with the way that it really will be. You know, we're trapped in a physical mind. We're limited by physical time with our physical limitations. So we don't always understand the way that God works, the way that heaven will work, and the way that the judgment day will work. We know what he's told us, but that still doesn't mean we can really picture what it really will look like. We just know what the Bible writers said that it will look like. But for us, it kind of can sometimes be like a distant thing that someday will come in the future, but you know, I'm still going to make plans for this year, for next year. I can still live a long, happy lifestyle, and you know, I'm sure the judgment day won't come inside of my life. Now, I truly believe that one of the reasons why people remain in sin for so long is because they don't really believe the judgment day is coming. Because if you really believe that the judgment day was on the way, you'd prepare for it right now. Because if you had faith, you'd know how devastating that day will truly be. And how many will be lost on that day. But see, when it comes to the judgment day, we like to think about all those types of sins that people get involved with. And we like to think of those as the things that will take away from the opportunity for some to enter into heaven. We look at those great sins, some of those large ones we talked of yesterday, the big sins, if you will, of murder, of stealing, of these terrible lies and deceptions, of the false teachers, and we think those are the people that will be judged on the last day. Those will be the people that will be taken away from heaven and won't receive that reward. But sometimes we miss the fact that that's not all the people that are going to miss it. That's not all the people that won't inherit eternal life in heaven. In fact, there are many, many other things inside of the Word of God that tell us that there are things inside of our own lives we need to correct at times that show us we're not prepared. That show us we're not quite ready. You see, it's not just the sins that you commit that could take away heaven from your realm of possibilities, but it's also the things that you do not do. If you ought to be doing something that you're not doing, then you cannot make it up into heaven. Or if you ought not be doing something that you are doing, then you cannot make it into heaven. Those are two areas that we have to be consistent on. We have to understand the things we ought to be doing and the things that we ought not to be doing. And we ought to stay inside of what we know is the right thing. That's how we know that on the judgment day, we will be ready. But inside of those things that we ought to be doing, fail to remember sometimes that one of those things we're commanded to be and to do is kindness. And kindness most certainly plays a role in the judgment. In fact, throughout the Bible, we see that very example given to us many times, and we'll get to those here in just a moment, but let's talk about a few different things as we prepare to understand them. First, we need to understand that there is a standard for the judgment that God has set. You see, God, in his infinite wisdom, he has not made the judgment day in a way that we cannot be really prepared for it. In fact, he's made it one of the easiest things to understand inside of the Bible as to how you can be ready for it. He's told us exactly what we need to know so that no one will truly go to the judgment day and be truly ignorant of what can happen or what will happen. Now, some that have been deceived will believe they'll make it inside in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. They'll look at him and say, Lord, Lord, we've done many wonders in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. They'll truly believe. And remember, these are people who call themselves Christians that will be doing that. They'll believe they have served him, and yet they won't enter inside. He'll say, depart from me, you who I never knew. It's only those who follow God's will that make it through. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus told us that his plan and his desire is for us to enter in through the narrow gate. Remember that? Because he said there's two different ways we can go. Either we can go down the easy pathway, the one that is broad, the one that is wide. And that way is the way that many will go in. But its end is the way of destruction. Then he told us the way that he wanted us to go, which was that narrow gate, the difficult way, the one that not everyone's going to find, the one that not everyone's going to be a part of, but only the faithful. He says there are very few who will find this way, and there are going to be very few who will actually inherit that eternal life. Only those who are the faithful. See, it's one thing just to say the faithful inherit heaven, but it's another thing to understand how. Throughout the Bible, God has given us instructions as to how to prepare for it. If you remember in John chapter 12, verse 47 through verse 48, Jesus said, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days." You see what he says? He says, "This is the standard of my judgment." Now he tells us, he says, "I'm not going to be the one making the judgment." That doesn't mean he's not going to be the judge. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul tells us that Jesus is the judge, in fact. However, what he's telling us is, this is not something that he's just going to make a spur-of-the-moment decision. What he's done is he's told us exactly what will judge us. Therefore, we judge ourselves if we don't meet it. We choose to be unrighteous, or we choose not to receive his words, and the words that he's given to us, those are the things that really will judge us. Which means none of us can or have the ability to just be entirely surprised as to what's going to happen. We know what's going to happen. We're going to go to the judgment day, and we're going to be judged. And we're going to be judged based on what's written right here. We all hold in our hands the guidelines of how to make it into heaven. We all hold in our hands the pathway that leads us to life. He said, "It's my words that will give you this life. It's my words that will judge you. It's my words that you need to understand, that you need to follow, and through those words, you will have life. But you have to follow them." And to choose not to follow them, that immediately tells us that we are not meeting the standard that God has set. So God set a standard, a line, of those who are the faithful and those who are the unfaithful. Those who are the faithful are those who meet that standard. Those who are the unfaithful are those who fall short, who are not a part of what it tells us to be a part of, who are a part of those things that it tells us not to be a part of. In fact, he tells us in Romans chapter 2, in verse 6 through verse 8, Paul says that God will render to each one's, notice this, according to his deeds, eternal life to those, notice this, the first group of people, those who have eternal life. They are the ones who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, notice these are the second group. These people have not obeyed the truth, he says, but obey unrighteousness. This is the alternative group. Indignation and wrath is their reward. These are the two groups of people. Those who have obeyed him and through their patient continuance have sought good. Who have done good. Who have sought to glorify God. Who have lived a glorifying God life. And then those others who live for themselves. Notice that. He didn't just call them selfish people. He said self-seeking, which means seeking after things that are pertaining to your desires rather than the desires of your God. These self-seekers, he says, they obviously have not obeyed the truth. And so their judgment is assured. Until they turn and obey him and put away self and put on God. Flip over, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. The book of Revelation is one of my favorite studies. I absolutely love this book. It's one of the most powerful and emotional books to the one who truly steps inside of the words there and studies them with an open heart, with an open mind, and truly looks at the details that are written inside of them. But towards the end of this book, in the beginning of Revelation chapter 20, throughout the end of the chapter, John is seeing things that will happen in the future. He's seeing things that are yet to come, and he's seeing a judgment that is shortly to come, he says. This is a judgment that is on the way. And he begins in verse 11. And I want to point out what John sees here. When he sees the judgment day, he says, "Then I saw." Do you see that? He doesn't say he was told of this. He doesn't say this is something that he heard. He doesn't say this is something he dreamed up. He says, "Then I saw." It's no different than in Revelation chapter 1 when he looked on Jesus and he was able to see that Son of Man. Can you imagine that this scene of judgment that John is just about to see, how it affected him when he saw it? Notice what he says. He says, "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Notice he says, this is how powerful this vision was, this sight that was handed to me by the angel of the Lord. He says, "This is how great it was that I saw this great, this pure throne. And seated on top of it was God the Father. He was there. And just the very sight of his face, he says, it made all of the universe flee from before him. Just by looking upon him, everything flees and runs away. That's how powerful this was, he says. Notice what he says. He keeps going, verse 12. He says, and I saw again. This is not something he was told. He says, I saw this. The dead, both small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. He says, I saw this, but this is what he sees now. First he saw the place of judgment, the place where God sat. Now he sees those that are standing before the throne. But who are they? This is everyone. He sees in this vision not just what the judgment scene will look like, but what the people will look like as they stand before him. You know who was there? You were there. I was there. All those who lived before John was there. Paul the Apostle was there. Abraham was there. Moses was there. Adam and Eve were there. Joseph and Jacob and Isaac. They were all there. And John looks on this scene and he sees all these honorable men and women that he's loved, that he's worked with, that he's worked for, and that he's shared in the service of the gospel with. And you know who he also sees? He sees himself. He sees all of the dead, both the small and the great, every man and woman who has ever lived, they're standing before this throne. And notice, he says, and finally, books were opened. The book of life was opened. The judgment of our works was opened. The books of the things that we have done that we should not have done, the things inside of it that we should have done but we did not do. He says, I saw these things opened, and each one stepped forward and were judged according to their deeds and their works. You not think he saw even his own judgment? See, John had a special gift where he didn't have this opportunity just to see some random person maybe he's never met before. He sees now himself and all those that he loves standing before God being judged. How do you think it changed him that day? How would you feel right now if inside of your mind God placed the vision, just like John had, and you saw yourself, your life, standing before God being judged according to what you've done today, what you've done over this week, what you've done over the last year of your life, the sins that you've never repented of, the sins that you chose to keep inside of your life anyways, the things you believe were not good enough to do, and the things you wasted the time and the things that you've been a part of that you know you shouldn't have been? Can you imagine standing before your judgment today? John says, I saw me and everyone else before this throne. And they were all, and I was judged. And he finishes when he says, the sea, verse 13, it gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up. The dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So not only did he see himself there, but he saw all those who were unfaithful being thrown into the second death. Time and time again, one after the other of the unfaithful, of the unwise, of the sinners. He watched them be cast to their death. Not the death that we see here, but the true death. The final death. What does this have to do with our kindness, though? You're going to need to open your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25 is where we'll be spending the majority of the rest of our lesson this evening. One of the most powerful scenes pictured in the Bible. Jesus himself gives us words of wisdom regarding what will happen when the judgment day is here. He starts off in Matthew chapter 25 in verse 31 and 32 by saying this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Notice this, he says, one by one they will be separated. One to the right, one to the left. One faithful, one unfaithful. One who chose wise, one who chose unwise. They will each be divided one by one. Which means I can't hide behind the works of my father. I can't hide behind the works of my child, my brother. I can't hide behind the works of the elders. I can't hide behind the works of the preacher. I can't hide behind them. I'm going to stand there, and it's going to be me and my works and my life that stands before him. And only the things that I've done and the things I have not done. Now, there are two parts to this Matthew chapter 25 account. And because I don't want to end on a sour note this evening, we're going to start with part two. And we're going to come back to part one in a moment. Part two begins in verse 41, where Jesus speaks about the goats. And notice what he says. He says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Notice this part. He's looking at us, at the people who are living on this earth, at the nations that stand before him, at those he judges one by one. He says, "You are departing." Why? And where? He says, well, he'll tell us why in just a moment, but the place, he tells us, this is not the place that was made for you. This was not the home that God intended for you. This was not the place that you were supposed to go. This place was only made for the devil and his angels. This place was not supposed to be your home. God never wanted you to be there. But he looks at them and he says, now you're going to go to the place that was not your home. That was not the place you wanted. That was not the place I wanted for you. But you chose this, he says. And you're going to spend eternity in the same place where the devil will be tormented forever. Where his angels will be destroyed forever. He says, you go here. But why? Verse 42. "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you or help you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment. Notice what he says here. He says, this person was standing before you, and they told you they were hungry, and they told you they were thirsty, but he says, they weren't the ones asking. They weren't the ones that were pleading. They weren't the ones who were needing. It was me, he says. And every time somebody stands before you, he says, this was not just their will. This was me asking, what will you do? I'm in need of your help. I'm in need of your care. Are you going to be there? I'm a stranger. I'm sick. Are you going to help me? I'm thirsty. I have nothing to eat. Are you going to help me? And each time we turn away those who are in need, he says, you're not turning away them. You're turning away me. And so the people stand here and they say, Lord, if we had seen you asking for things, we would have done it, Lord. If we had seen you hungry, we would have fed you, Lord. If we had seen you sick, we would have been there. We would have helped you, Lord. But he says, no. You wouldn't have. Because even the least of the people, the most poor, the most unwealthy, the most hungry, the homeless, he says, you looked on them and had no mercy. If you wouldn't help them, you wouldn't help me. He says, you wasted the life and the blessings that God has given to you. In Revelation 21 and verse 27, whenever we learn about the eternal paradise of heaven, he says, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see what he says? This is one place that is only for a certain people, and you're not going there, he says. If you're one of these who cause an abomination, if you're one of these who causes a lie, if you're one of these who defiles, well, how do we defile ourselves? By turning away from our God. by saying no whenever we can say yes, by refusing to be kind to those who are in need of us, by choosing to avoid those who need us. If we don't say no to us or to them, when we say no to Jesus. In James chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Could you imagine what it will be like to have no mercy from God on the judgment day, not an ounce of it? Can you imagine the wrath of God? Remember, this is the same God who judged the earth with a flood, who destroyed all of mankind save 8 men and women. Can you imagine the wrath of God that was able to slay the Egyptians and pour over them the Red Sea after his people crossed over on dry land? Can you imagine standing before that God and having no mercy at all? Because he says, for those who choose to give no mercy to another, they see no mercy from me. Can you imagine having no mercy on the judgment? Because these who say no to him are those that he says no to. But there's a positive side of this as well. Notice beginning in verse 33, Jesus speaks about a different group of people. He says there are those who did not do this. In verse 33, he says, "He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Do you see what he says here now? He says, this was your intended destination. This was the place that was designed for you to live inside of. This is the place that he spoke to us in John 14, verse 1 through 4, where he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and he's going to receive us there," he said, right? He's got to make the place, he says, and then he's going to come again to receive us to himself so that where he's going, we can be there too, he says. Well, now finally, here it is. The place that has been completed, the place that wasn't prepared for the wicked, for the unrighteous. He says, this is your home. For those who are the sheep, he says, this is the place that God intended for you, that you desired, that you wanted. And guess what? Today, he says, it's yours. But why? Verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." He tells us every time we lend a hand to aid somebody who is in need, he says, you're not just helping them. Every time we've ever lifted a finger in our lives to be there for somebody who needs us, every time we've ever given up our time of day for someone else, every time we've ever lended a dollar towards somebody else who is in need, every time we've ever given food or given a place to stay or been there for those who were in need, he says, you weren't just helping them, you were helping me. Every time we've refused to deny those who needed us, we've looked at him and helped. He says, every time you did it, you helped me. I want you to notice another part of this. Even these who were the righteous, he says, they didn't even know. They questioned it as well. They said, "Lord, we weren't there for you. We never saw you sick, and we weren't there to help you. We never saw you in prison, and we didn't help you. We never saw you hungry or thirsty, Lord, and we never helped you with those things." These people, they didn't even know that's what they were doing. They were just that type of person. They just served God because they loved their people that they served with so much. They loved those who were around them so much that they served them anyways. They were just the kind people they were supposed to be. Because they knew that's what they should have been. So it didn't matter if it was Jesus himself asking. As any time someone was there, they were there to help anyway. So when Jesus looked at them, he says, "Congratulations and well done. You've been doing this for me the whole time." And they didn't even know. Sometimes we lend a hand to those who are in need, and we don't even realize it's not just them we're helping. We're not just looking at them. We're looking into the eyes of our Lord and showing Him mercy when He asks. We're being there for Him when He needs. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, Paul said, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciousness." Notice what he says here. He says, no matter what we're doing, no matter what we go through in our lives, he says, every day it is our aim, it is our desire, it is our intention to be well-pleasing, not to man, but to Him. Because we're going to stand before Him in judgment. Because He will be the one seated on that throne. Because He will be the one to divide the sheep from the goats. Because He will be the one to judge the nations. Paul says, I need to prepare my works now. I need to prepare my deeds now to be pleasing to Him, to be what's right in His sight, so that when I stand there and He looks at my works and He judges me according to the things that I've done, then inside of my heart He sees a kind Christian. And He sees what He wanted when He died for me. Now, this week we've discussed many different things, and think about how each one of these would tie into this day. If we haven't followed the kindness that our God has given to us, then you think that's going to show up on that day? It will. If we choose to have an unkind heart and we choose never to correct our thought, do you think it will show up on this day? It will. If we choose to live in an unkind way towards our brethren, if we choose to refuse to show mercy towards our brethren who love our God too, do you think it will show up on this day? It will. If we choose to be unkind towards those who are the sinners and those who are the lost and choose not to be there for those who are seeking to find Him, do you think it will show up on this day? It will. Or if we allow sin to run so rampant in our lives and we allow ourselves to remain in it for so long that our kindness and any other type of faith virtue is not found inside of us, do you think that will show up on this day? It will. And each and every moment of that judgment will either be the greatest moment we have ever witnessed or the worst one we could have ever dreamed. Flip over to the book of John in chapter 19. In John chapter 19, one of the most moving accounts that a man could ever read if he has an honest heart. In John chapter 19, our Lord is hanging on the cross. He's gone through so much at this point already, but He's just reaching the end. His very last moments of breath, His last moments of life. He's at a point now where He's suffered tremendously. He's been beaten. The muscles, the nerves across His back have been shredded, across His chest and His stomach. He's had a thorn, or He's had a crown of thorns placed and stamped on top of His head. And remember, these thorns in these days, they were not little rosebush thorns. These were large, large, hard thorns compressed on top of His head into His skin. He's had to carry a cross while people mocked Him, while the people He loved scourged Him, while He was spat on, while He was refused for the very people He came to this earth to save. And He sets down the cross that He has carried, and He gets nailed to it. He has long, wide nails. They're usually about this long, about this wide, placed through His wrist, through both, to hold Him up. There's one long nail placed through His ankle to hold Him securely to that cross. And He gets lifted high, and the cross was not a quick death. It was not something that did not come with its pain. In fact, it was one of the most torturous ways that a man could ever die, just by itself, not to mention the amount of pain he was already in before he was even put on top of it. But usually on the cross, you didn't just die because of the pain. You usually didn't die because of the blood loss. You died usually by asphyxiation, which means you had an overflow of fluid into your lungs that you could not force out. So you literally drowned in your suffering. And so Jesus is hanging on this cross, bleeding, suffering, more pain than we can dream, and drowning. And he looks on these people that are continuing to mock him, that are casting lots for his garments, as if he is a possession, as if all the things that he's done is worthless and his entire life has been a joke. He looks on these people and he asks and he pleads with his Father, even though they've done him so much pain, even though they've tortured him, he looks at them and he begs and he pleads, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're truly doing. And although they should, they really don't. But they're going to learn. And he has one request. Just one request. And that request is found in John chapter 19, verse 28 through verse 30, where it says this, After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were not accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The sour wine here is sometimes debated as to what it is. Some like to believe that it's a type of pain reliever. And there is absolutely nothing, let me make this very clear, there is absolutely nothing in Roman history or tradition or in any crucifixion that has ever taken place that would indicate that they tried to relieve any type of pain a man was going through on the cross. The cross was intended to be torturous, and that's exactly what they wanted it to be. They weren't giving him pain reliever. They were giving him something to mock him even further. In fact, Luke recorded that they gave this while they were mocking him more. And they hand him this sour wine, which is like vinegar. Have you ever drank vinegar before? Drinking vinegar is not a good feeling. In fact, it makes you even more dehydrated than you were before. And Jesus, at this point, he's already as dehydrated as man can possibly be. And they give him something that absolutely burns the inside of his mouth, that makes him more dehydrated and increases his suffering even further. And he breathes his last breath. He tells them that everything has been finally finished. That the world has the ability now to be saved. Because he's died. And he's going to rise soon. Every single time we have the opportunity to be kind, they're not sitting there just as some random person. But in fact, it's the same type of situation as those who, or as Jesus, when he sat on top of this cross and he gave the question or the statement, I thirst. Every person we meet that tells us they have nothing or they're in need, they're sitting there just like Jesus was on the cross and saying, I thirst. When they look at us, they're looking at us just like Jesus did when he's had one request when he's suffering and dying. Just one. And the soldiers made their choice. They refused. They gave him something worse. And we do the same thing all the time whenever we see someone in need and we choose rather than to help them to deny them. James told us in James chapter 2 that if we see a brother or a sister in need or naked and destitute of food and we tell them, be warm and be filled, then we've done nothing. We have a faith with no works. In fact, we've done the exact same thing these rulers have done to this day on Jesus. When all he wanted was a drop of water, something to ease his pain and his dehydration, and he chose, or they chose, to make him suffer more. And every time we refuse to be kind, we're choosing to make our Lord suffer more. But every single day we choose to be the kind Christian we ought to be, we relieve just an ounce of his pain. We give him a moment of freedom. We show him that we're not like those soldiers, that we're not like those Jews who wanted him dead, but we're like the kingdom that he dreamed of, the kingdom that he died for, the kingdom that he had on his mind when he breathed his last breath. So the choice comes up to us now. Are we going to give the Son of God a drink? Or are we going to deny him? and make him suffer more. Because when the judgment day comes, we will be judged according to his word, according to his standard. And on that day, we will have to make it will be too late to make the decision, I'm sorry. It will be too late. And we'll be judged according to whether or not we chose to be there for him or to deny him. But rest assured, we can choose right starting right now. It's time to give your Lord a drink, to help his thirst, and to save the lost. It's time to do it right now by starting to live the kind life that we know we'll be judged by. By starting to live the faithful life that we know he'll be judging us by. And it starts right now. Don't put it off for the rest of your life. Don't wait until there's a sign coming. Don't wait until you believe it's the right time. Don't wait until you believe your moment might be coming soon. Do it right now while your Lord is telling you he's thirsting. And give him a drink. If you have not obeyed his will, do it today. Through hearing his word. Believing in his son who came and died for you. By repenting of the sins that are in your life. Changing your life to where you live the life that shows him you care for him and you love him. By confessing the name of Jesus the Christ before men, that you believe in your Savior, that you believe he died, that you believe he suffered, and that when he did it, he had you on his mind. And by being buried in water, washing away your sins in the precious blood of Jesus the Christ. If you've already become a Christian and somewhere along the way you've wandered from the pathway of righteousness, you've given your Lord sour wine, you've given him nothing, turn back home, because he's calling you and he's waiting for you. Will you give him a drink today? If you need anything at all, please come forward as together we stand and sing the song of invitation.